Excuse me. There's a good bit of debate, or has been over the years, as far as where Memorial Day actually came from. There are over two dozen cities who claim to be the birthplace of Memorial Day. But it was Lyndon Johnson, when he was president in 1966, that declared Waterloo, New York, as the birthplace, the official birthplace for Memorial Day, a day set aside to remember those who have died in service to our country. They can trace it back to May 5th, 1866, as they remember those who died in the Civil War. And in 1971, Memorial Day was made into a national holiday. And again, as a day set aside to remember those who died in service to our country. It's kind of curious as to whether in this room there are those individuals here who know someone personally, whether it be a friend or a family member, or maybe you served alongside someone who died in service to our country. Is there anyone? Yeah. And the other thing that I have to keep in mind is, sometimes I only think historically. That's something that happened, as opposed to remember, no, this is something that still happens. And those names are added even today. A time set aside to remember. Growing up, I can think back, and back then we seemed to, I heard it called Decoration Day more than Memorial Day. But it seemed that the purpose of that grew a little bit. Beyond just remembering those who died in service to our country, it became a day in which we would remember all people, all loved ones who had died, and that it became a day set aside that was broader than just remembering. And I don't know if we necessarily need to be reminded to remember those who we love who have died. Now, unfortunately, probably when it comes to those who have died in service of the country, unless it is someone who you know personally, there's probably value and necessity for us to have a day in which we're reminded that we need to remember. And as Leonard pointed out, it's not just names, but real people. And probably for those family members who have lost loved ones, it's not just remember these people, but they want the person they know to be remembered. When it comes to those that we personally love, whether they served in the military or not, but those that we love, chances are we don't need to be reminded to remember. It happens all the time in various circumstances, and sometimes when we least expect it. It can happen at a particular sound we hear, a song we hear, a smell, a phrase somebody uses, phone rings. Any number of things that just all of a sudden trigger a memory, and we're kind of taken back to that moment, and sometimes it even catches us off guard. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's good to remember. This morning, I want to take a few moments and just try to biblically answer a question that periodically I am asked. And that question is, well, where are they now? Those people who were here with us, and they're no longer here, where are they? Now, I'm not going to begin to pretend that I have the final answer to that question. But I think the Bible does give us enough information that we begin to paint a picture of some possibilities, of some things that we find in Scripture that might help us get a better idea of where those who have died presently live. In fact, the Bible tells us, God says that He doesn't want us to be uninformed about those who've died. If you haven't already turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 1171. We're going to use various scriptures this morning. Most of those will be on the screen. But this is going to be kind of home base for us. So we'll look at this passage two or three different times, kind of home base in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, in verse 13, and we'll put this one on the screen, in verse 13, Paul says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who die." God doesn't want us to be uninformed in regard to those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, Paul doesn't say that we're not to grieve. We grieve. We grieve the loss of those we love. But Paul says that he doesn't want us to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. We grieve, but we grieve differently. We grieve with hope. We grieve because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. But God doesn't want us to be uninformed. So this morning, we're just going to look at some scriptures that might help us understand a little better where they might presently live. Now, to do that, we really have to back up a little bit. To be able to try to answer that question, where are they now, it's probably good for us to back up and just ask the question or look at, you know, what's God doing in the world? And I want to use this diagram and talk about that. Well, this is just a diagram, so understand that. This is something that I put together, so understand that. Okay? Yeah. That's the source of authority there, you know. But the scriptures we're going to talk about, will help hopefully us to see this a little better. But we're going to start back here with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the sun, moon, stars, all the heavenly bodies. God created the land, the mountains, the valleys, the deserts. God created the water, the oceans, the seas, the rivers, the lakes. God created the vegetation. God created the animals, the birds in the air, all the animals in the sea, everything that hops, runs, walks, crawls, skips, whatever. You know, God created those. God created us. And it says that after God created all of this, he stood back and he said, "It's very good. It's very good." And as he created this, God lived among his creation. He lived among us. And his creation reflected his glory and his goodness and his grace. So we have creation. But then we have what I'm just going to represent by this line, what we'll call separation. We sinned. And when we sinned, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, you know, our representatives for the human race, when we sinned, it not only affected us, but it affected all of creation. So now there's thorns and thistles, and now there's death, and now it affected all creation. But when we sinned, there was a separation that existed between ourselves and God. God separated himself from his creation. And I was sitting down this morning and looking at that and thought, you know, if I were going to do that again, probably what I would do is it's kind of in the background here, all the way through here, I kind of have shadowed the earth. Because it's not what it used to be, it's not what it will be, but still, you know, this kind of continues on through here. But there was a separation that existed. God separated himself from his creation because of our sin. But once that happened, he also set in place a plan for salvation, a way in which not only people, but all of creation could be saved. And that plan centered around the coming of Jesus Christ. God became man, lived among us, lived a perfect life, gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the price so that we could be restored and redeemed and made new. And again, it wasn't just for us. But the Bible tells us that what Jesus did was for all that God had created. We see this in one place, we see it in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, as Paul is talking about our salvation and the finality of that, when that comes to its fulfillment, and he describes it as when the sons of God or people of God are revealed. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. It didn't choose it. We did. We sinned. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This salvation wasn't just about us, but it's about all that God created. We have a tendency to think very much about us. Everything's about us. And God does love us. And we are a part of his creation. In fact, it appears that we have a very special place in his creation, as stewards, as those created in his image. But it's not just us, but it's all of creation who eagerly awaits for the resurrection. And we're just going to mark that with this line, resurrection. biblically words used to describe this event, and it will be an event, a time, a place, a situation, you know, to describe this event would be resurrection of all things, renewal of all things, the redemption of all things. You know, that time in which what Satan tried to do back here as sin entered into the world, as he tried to destroy God's creation, God will demonstrate his greater glory by resurrecting, renewing, reclaiming. And we go from what it once was brought back to its original purpose to honor God. And at that point, we have a picture in Scripture of the New Jerusalem, what we might describe as heaven, the New Jerusalem coming down and God dwelling among us. This is something portrayed in many passages. In Revelation chapter 21, it describes this. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." John talking about what's going to take place. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any separation between ourselves and God. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will be with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" So, you know, this New Jerusalem comes down, and God dwells with us. "He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Creation, and there's a separation. But through what Jesus did, there is a resurrection, and all things that were destroyed by Satan are resurrected by God, demonstrating His greater glory. Now, the reason I want us to look at this is because, biblically speaking, everything points to here, to the resurrection. Even the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension into heaven, as significant, all significant as that is, even those events point towards this event. Jesus' resurrection, He's referred to as the first fruits from among the dead. First fruits. Which means not only first in order, but first meaning there's more to come. So, I don't know about you, but I've been eating strawberries. Don't think any of those strawberries are local strawberries. Don't know if we're going to have local strawberries this year. I'm going to talk to a farmer to see. But once we have those first strawberries, you know, that's kind of a promise. Ooh, there's more to come. I have planted a tomato plant. And I know I should be embarrassed by saying a tomato plant, but I don't have much room. So I've planted a tomato plant. Some of you plant hundreds of tomato plants, but anybody that plants a tomato plant, you always look forward to what? The first red tomato. Why? Not only because it's the first one, but because once you get that first one, you know, there's more to come. Well, Jesus is described as the first fruits, which means that not only was He first in order, but also it's the promise that there is more to come. That there is a day coming in which the resurrection will take place and God will restore all things, renew all things, resurrect all things to their original intent and purpose. So we have this large picture and it all points to here. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What Paul writes. He says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." One of the truths that we learn from this passage is that those who are believers who die are presently with God. It says Jesus will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. So if there's a separation that exists, if Jesus ascended into heaven, then what we learn from this passage is that those who believers who have died are presently with Jesus. And He will bring them back with Him. Now the phrase that's used here in other places in the Bible to describe those who have died is they've fallen asleep. They've fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death, or it's a way to refer to death in a nicer fashion than to say, well, they died. Well, they've fallen asleep. But falling asleep isn't meant to define what death is, but just to describe it, you know, how it looks on the outside. The body has the appearance of sleeping. But at the resurrection, it'll be raised up. The Bible gives every indication that those who die are presently living, and they're fully conscious and aware, but in a different location away from their bodies as we know them. We're going to use this diagram, and again, it's just a diagram. You know, they're with Christ. They're with Christ. When someone dies, though the body as we know it might remain behind, the person in some other form of body goes to be with the Lord. Now, that's the language that we see throughout the Bible. And that's kind of the first part to this answer to the question, where are they now? Well, those who are believers who die, they're presently with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 6, the Bible says, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, which is when we're here, we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we die, we're away from here, but we're with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 22, Paul, knowing that he's about to be executed because of his faith, but at the same time is praying that he might be able to stay here and serve, he writes, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. At the final resurrection, out here, our bodies will be resurrected, the picture we have in Scripture. Until that time, we may be absent from the body as we know it, but we're at home with the Lord. Now, we do know there's some kind of body in which those who have died presently live. We know that because when Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected in a body. He walked and talked. He ate with them. So there was some kind of body that was present. We also know that when Jesus was, at one point, he had Peter, James, and John go up with him on a mountain. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. Individuals who had been dead for hundreds of years, but they appeared to them and had a body, some kind of body in which they lived. They could be seen and recognized. So those who die as believers are presently with God. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one who came to believe, Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. So, again, to use our diagram, we could say that those who are believers who presently die are up here. They're living presently with Jesus. And someday, when Jesus returns, they'll return with him. But they're presently living with God. Now, the next natural question might be, well, what are they doing? You know, if they're up there, what are they doing? Well, one thing we know for sure is that those who have gone on before us are waiting. They're waiting. We get a picture of this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, John is given a glimpse into heaven as it presently exists. And in chapter 6, he talks about those who have died because of their faith. And while they're there, they speak to God. It says they call it out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They were waiting for the end to come. They were waiting for that day, for that promise to be fulfilled. Now, we learn from other places in Revelation and throughout the Bible that as they wait, the life they're experiencing, the place that they're waiting is good. In fact, better than life as we know it here, which is why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. We know one thing they're doing is they're waiting. They're waiting. The Bible also indicates that believers who have died appear to at least to some degree be aware of what's happening here. Now, this is debated by some, but from the passage in Revelation chapter 6, it speaks of those who are waiting. It appears that they know what's taking place. They're waiting for the end to come. Yeah, I mentioned Moses and Elijah as they met with Jesus up on this mountain, individuals who've been dead for hundreds of years. The Bible says that as they talked to Jesus, that one of the things they talked to him about was his departure from Jerusalem that was soon to be fulfilled, which means that not only were they aware of what was happening, but they had some glimpse into what was going to take place as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, as we're being encouraged to remain faithful and not give up, after speaking of all the people of faith who have gone before us in chapter 11, the Hebrews writer says in chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So we're given this picture that as we're continuing our own journey, our own race, that there is this cloud of witnesses as if they're cheering us on, that we might continue to remain faithful until that day. Now, I've talked about that, as with Moses and Elijah, when they spoke with Jesus, if those who have gone on before us are aware of what's taking place, they see it from a completely different perspective than we do. They have clarity and insight that we don't have. And we also know that those believers who have died, who are present, living in the presence of God, are worshiping around the throne. They're worshiping around the throne. We see this portrayed throughout the Bible. Probably my favorite picture is found in Revelation chapter 7. Let me read this passage starting in verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne as the Lamb,'" in reference to Jesus, "and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" We have a picture of worship that's taking place in heaven. Now, you know what that means? Sometimes we think that worship starts when we walk through those doors at 9 o'clock. Sometimes we think that worship starts with the first prayer we pray or the first song that we sing. But truth is, worship was already taking place, and we just joined in with them at 9 o'clock. Worship's happening 7 days a week, 24 hours a day around the throne of God. Those who are believers who have already died are worshiping. So when we walk through those doors and we take our places and we clear our minds and bow our heads or raise our hands or lift our voices, we're simply joining together in the worship that's already been taking place, which means that we're standing side by side with those who have gone on before us. We know that those who are presently in heaven, are worshiping. Now, in those three or four things that we've mentioned, you know, we can turn to those in the Bible and say, okay, this gives us some idea of where they are and what they're doing. I'm sure that there's more. I'm sure that if we'd read carefully through the Bible, we'd discover other things. We could say, well, maybe this is true. But these are some things that we can definitely point to and say, okay, this is a picture of where they are, what's going on in regard to those who have gone on before us. Now, as we looked at this diagram earlier, four words: creation, separation, salvation, and resurrection. Let me have you add one last word: reunion. Because that's where our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 ends, with reunion. Which is why Paul says that even though we grieve, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. So let me just start again at verse 13. And listen as it describes what's taking place, and then listen to where it ends. It says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left for the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ arise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." There's a reunion. Now, is the reunion down here? As the New Jerusalem comes down, or is the reunion up here? Over the past several months, past couple of years, I've kind of spent some time rethinking and studying what the Bible says about this new heaven and new earth. Now, this passage of Scripture was one that I really struggled with. Because if it is in fact a new heaven and new earth, and God comes to dwell among us, well, doesn't this passage of Scripture say that we will meet them together in the air? That was a passage I've struggled with. And as I began to read and study, one thing that I thought was kind of interesting in several different sources is, do I look at this passage of Scripture through 20th century American eyes, or do I look at it through first century eyes, the eyes of those to whom it was originally written? What I found is that when you begin to look at this picture of a king coming to a town, and you look at it through first century eyes, it says something completely different. In the first century, or during that period of time, if you were among the cities that was chosen that the king would actually come to visit, that when you saw the king coming, whether you knew he was coming or not, if you saw the king coming, you didn't stay in your city and wait for him to arrive. If you were to do that, your city probably would not be standing. But instead, when you saw the king coming and his entourage with him, what you would do, especially if you love the king, is you would go out and you would meet the king. And then you would, together with the king, you would usher him back into your city where you would be together. Some say, well, that's the picture of what's taking place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As the king appears, those who love the king are going to go out somehow and meet him and his entourage. And as heaven comes down, the New Jerusalem comes down, we will usher them back. It's been several years ago that the African Children's Choir came to Bethany. I don't know if you remember that or not. And there were probably 75 or 100 of us that were out in a parking lot waiting for their bus to arrive. Because culturally, this is something that still happens in parts of the world. So what we did is when we saw the bus coming, all of us went together across the parking lot to meet the bus as it pulled in, and then we celebrated along with them as the bus drove over here and parked, and we were continued to be with them as they got off the bus. Similar picture to what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Someone that we honor, someone of value, of importance has come, and we meet them and usher them back. Now, whether that's the picture that we have, or whether it's the picture that I grew up with, that would be that we would meet them in the air and there we would be with the Lord forever. What Paul tells us is there will be a reunion. There's going to be a reunion. After that, we who are still alive and are left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. And then he concludes by saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So whether it's out there or down here on a new heaven and new earth, the reunion will be real. When Paul says that, that's when he says, and therefore, encourage each other with these words. The reason he can say that we grieve but not like the rest of the world who has no hope is because there is a day coming in which there will be a grand reunion. In just a couple moments, we want to take some time and remember those who have died. I know this morning I've spoken only about those who are believers who have died. Now, the reason I've done that is primarily because we've looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's exactly what Paul does. He says nothing in this passage about those who die who aren't believers. And I'll say maybe just a little bit more about this in a couple moments, but I think at least we can say that the picture that we have for those who die, who are apart from Christ, those who die who have never accepted Christ as Savior and as Lord, the picture is similar but far different. In fact, I could say it's similar but completely different. We know they too are waiting, but not for a resurrection of life, but a resurrection of death. They will not experience the renewal of all things, but instead, we're told of a separation that will exist eternally. Now, that is a harsh reality. There's nothing we can really do about that at this point for those that we love who have gone on before us. But it doesn't mean that even with them, that we can't be grateful for their life and be grateful for the relationship that we shared. So we're going to take some time, and we're just going to remember. And we're going to do it by lighting some candles. And I want to say that there's nothing mystical about this. This isn't, you know, it's just a way for us to remember. A physical act that we can do just to give us an opportunity to state that these people are important to us. So in just a moment, I'll be quiet and I'll sit down. And just want to encourage you, and we've done this before, so if you've been around here a while, you kind of know how this works. Just for you to be able to come up, and there's these sticks. And just take one of these, and on any of these candles, you can light it. You can light it. And then light a candle in memory of an individual or of several individuals. I encourage you just to light one candle, even if it's for several different people. And then once you have lit your candle, light, just put it in the water. I'd also encourage you that as you light your candle, if you'd like, speak the person or speak their names, if it's several people, and just give you an opportunity to be able to hear that name and say that name and remember those individuals. And again, nothing mystical about this, nothing, you know, we're not lighting candles for the dead or anything like that. What we're doing is just a way to remember, just a way to have a physical act in which we can just say, these people were important to us. And I encourage, if you want to express thanks to God for that individual or for those individuals, do that. It might be that you are amongst the few that maybe you have no one that you can point to and say, you know, I want to remember this person. You know, that maybe you've not experienced death on that level before. If that's the case, I'd encourage you, as people are walking by you, pray for them. Just pray for them. That they might be able to remember and reflect and express gratitude and find strength and healing and hope. And after you light your candle, once you sit down, if there are people still, well, pray for them. It's an opportunity that we have to remember. So let me pray, and then Judy's going to play, and we'll allow you to come up and light a candle, and then I'll just have a few closing words. Let's pray. Father God, we confess what you already know, that when it comes to all the things that will take place in the future, there is much that is still mysterious to us. But you have not left us uninformed. You have given us truth to hold on to, truth for resurrection, truth for eternal life, truth for grand reunion, a truth that there will be a day in which we will be in your presence, and we'll be in your presence with those that we have loved and those that we love. We'll have an opportunity to worship you. We'll have an opportunity to live eternally in a place that will be filled with one Grand Canyon moment after another as we experience your goodness and grace and the marvel of all that you've made. So, Father, as we take time just now to remember these individuals that you have placed in our lives that have been important to us, who are important to us. We want to do this as a way to express our thanks to you that you've placed in our life. We want to do this as an opportunity for us to, in just some way, express our love for them and the hope that we have. And by hope, it's not just wishful thinking, but an assurance that we have, a reunion that will take place. And Father, we pray that as we remember, that it might also motivate us, encourage us, strengthen our faith, that we might remain faithful as well. So that as you return, or when we return to you, that we will be found faithful and can share that resurrection and renewal and the reunion. So Father, may your Spirit just fill this place, provide comfort, provide healing, fill us with hope, fill us with promise. We thank you that as a people, we are those who, even in the midst of tears of grief, we can have great joy. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.